Some brother grab the mic and read the first 9 chapters of Isaiah 42, please.
Nine
verses, excuse me. Isaiah 40, I didn't fly through the night, so I've got no excuse, but that was just my own problem. Isaiah 42, the first 9 verses, please. No, I'm fine, thank you.
You have a mic, bro?
Yes, I mean, I have a mic.
Yes, the speakers are still off.
Okay.
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in the darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Thank you. So Brother Henry's already set something of the context for us. There is most definitely a literary connection between the former chapter, chapter 41, and this portion of God's Word in chapter 42. And even going back to chapter 40, we've already heard God is taking shots at idolatry, which was one of the pervasive besetting sins of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament period. And I would say it's one of the pervasive sins of humanity in general, one that we've all had to contend with, or maybe still are battling on a daily basis in our own lives. Because really, the fallacy of worshiping a God who isn't in accordance with the God of the Bible, or trying to remold God as to how we'd like him to be, or maybe to put something else that we can see in the place of the God whom we can't see, is an all too succulent temptation to human beings, isn't it? So we all realize the gravity, I hope, and the seriousness. And when the Word of God starts out by telling us, or rather the Ten Commandments start out by telling us in the Word of God, that the Lord wants to be held in that supreme place of having no other gods before him. And even in the worship of that God, there aren't to be employed the use of images, something again that happened repeatedly in Israel's history, where you see people taking images and idols and saying, I'm worshiping Jehovah by doing this. And you can see it today all around us in Christendom as well, not only in the usual suspects, those groups of people that identify themselves as Christians that for many centuries now have used statues and icons, people like Roman Catholics and the Orthodox churches, so-called. We see all of that, but even in evangelicalism, this stuff creeps in. And it's very easy to start to put in man's things that we can see and to say we're worshiping God by using man's methods. So we have to be very careful. Now, it's interesting that as the antidote to idolatry, the Lord introduces us to his servant in chapter 42. I say introduces because you'll find the word servant prior to this in the book of Isaiah, as well as after this. And even in this passage, you won't always find the same person referred to by the term servant. Now, the term servant occurs 40 times in the book of Isaiah. If you take the first half of the book, as we're breaking it down, chapters 1 through 39, you get 9 occurrences of the word servant. And all of them are what I will call the literal usage of the word servant. So we're talking about someone who is the servant of someone else, like Eliakim, who is a servant of the king, or a reference to the servants of the Assyrians in chapters 36 and 37 and so forth. But when we come to chapter 40 through 66, the second half of the book, you get that word servant now 31 times. And when we look at the second half of the book, you get a wider range of meaning. That sometimes the word servant is that same literal sense. We're talking about someone who is going to be a servant. In some of the chapters I'll have toward the end of the week on Thursday, Lord willing, we'll find out about God's people in the future becoming His servants. So that's kind of a generic usage of the word servant. But there are other times when you will find out, as we already see in chapter 41, look at chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I've chosen thee, and not cast thee away. So there are times when you will get this word servant referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. And God is saying, this is my intent for the nation. This is what I want of them. I want them to be my servant. I want them to function on the earth in a particular way. In fact, I want them to bring justice to the earth. Now, when we think of justice, that is the idea we often have. We think of Judge Joseph A. Wapner in the People's Court, if you're of a certain age, or maybe you think of Judge Judy or Judge LaFonda or whoever's the flavor of the week on those kind of things, you know, where you get somebody in a black robe sitting behind the bench, you know, who's kind of telling you, all right, this is my verdict on this or that case. We think of judgment in a legal context, like somebody's broken a law, so here come the judge, right? You got to go before the judge, and you have to hear the verdict read. Now, certainly that's part of the biblical concept of judgment. But when you really examine the word, and we don't have time, obviously, in this message to do this, when you take that word right through the Old Testament, you find out the idea of judgment is much broader than just a legal courtroom and judging someone for right and wrong and for breaking commandments. That's an aspect of it. That's part of it. But judgment also has the thought of society is going to be rightly ordered under the government of God. You remember that when God wanted to deliver His people in the days after the conquest, and they would get conquered by the Canaanites or by the Moabites or by the Philistines, God would raise up a judge, right? This wasn't someone who said, okay, good, we've been having a lot of traffic problems with the chariots on our highways, and we really need a traffic court, so it's good we have a judge now. Now, the idea of the judge was more somebody who brings the nation back under the direct rule of God, back to a focus on the Lord, back to doing it His way by His word. And so when God talks about wanting His servant to bring judgment, you have to understand this is not just a question of punishing evildoers. There's a positive aspect that God wants the whole earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. Now, in that sense, Israel was selected by God to be His servant. Why? Well, as far back as Abraham in Genesis 18, God says, I've known Abraham, that He's going to command His children after Him. And He's going to teach them. So I'm going to start teaching Abram about my ways and about justice. And particularly, and the interesting thing that Abraham learns as lesson number one is that God doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. And God wants to be merciful. And God wants to deliver the righteous, as 2 Peter 2, commenting on Genesis 19, will tell us. Because God wants to spare Lot and his family. But before we get to that deliverance in Genesis 19 and Genesis 18, Abraham, the friend of God, draws near to the Lord and he learns how to intercede. He learns how to pray for other people, particularly how to pray for souls. And so it's a wonderful first lesson, isn't it? That here's Israel, that their great ancestor, God, is saying to him, I want you to bring the nations to the Lord. I want you to be a light to the nations. I want you to take the truth of God out there to the Gentiles. I want you to spread this knowledge of God all over the world, not only so that there's law and order, dun-dun, not only so there's right and wrong that's established, but that there's a personal, as someone said earlier, relationship with the Lord. That's what the servant was to do. Now, did Israel succeed at that? Well, in fact, we're going to see in chapter 42 that as God goes on, he talks again to the servant, and we find out that Israel singularly failed in this mission. Look with me, please, at chapter 42, and just dip into it. Verse 18, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he hearest not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled, and they're all of them snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses, and they are for a prey, and none delivereth for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Now, I've looked at a number of commentaries in my studies over the last year of the book of Isaiah, and one that I really like is the little commentary by W.E. Vine. But with all due respect to our late brother in glory, he's been achieved a higher status now. He's with the Lord, so I'm sure he won't mind me saying this, but I disagree with him on this verse. Because when we come to the verse where he says here in verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? He's saying there, the servant that's being referred to is the same as the servant that we read in chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. The reason he says this is because he says, well, he's blind in the sense that he only has eyes, and I'm not quoting directly, but the concept here is, he only has eyes for the will of God. You know the song, I Only Have Eyes for You? Doesn't mean you can't see anything else, but it means his eyes are fixed on doing the will of God, and his ears are fixed on hearing the Word of God and doing God's will, and so he's not going to be swayed or diverted. Now, part of the problem probably is that word perfect is very nebulous in Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrew scholars don't exactly know what it means. And so the translations are all over the board. It comes from the root word for peace. It's actually from the same Hebrew root that the Arabic word for Muslim comes. I'm not advocating Islam. But in Islam, in Arabic rather, that word Muslim has the idea of submission. Doesn't seem to carry that thought in Hebrew. But the idea is one who is at peace with me, or one who is dedicated to me. Some have translated it as the New English Translation does, and the NIV is somewhat similar. My covenant partner, or he that is in covenant with me. And so the idea seems to be, who is blind but my servant, who is in covenant with me. In other words, I've made an agreement with this nation. I've gone into covenant with them as God did at Sinai. And there was this agreement that God would bring them into the land, and then what would they do? They would trust God, and as they flourished under God's rule, they would be a light to the nations. They would be a testimony to others. But instead of being a light to the nations, this nation had singularly failed. Instead of showing light for others, they were blind. They needed light. Instead of being those who proclaimed good news to others, they were deaf. Now, lest we're too hard on Israel in their dispensation, because it's easy at this remove of years to look back and say, well, look at those guys. Look at how they really messed it up. I mean, there they are again. They're messing up, aren't they? They're not doing it the Lord's way. They're a bad testimony. Well, what about the church anyway? I come to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 3, for example, and I come to that last church, the church of Laodicea, and the Lord says to them, you're blind. I counsel of you that you buy of me eye salve, which according to the archaeologists was one of the local products that they made in Laodicea. Isn't that kind of ironic? That here's a town that, you know, in Philadelphia we have Will's Eye Hospital. It's world famous for the great specialists they have in dealing with the eye. And wouldn't it be ironic if you couldn't get your nearsightedness corrected in Philadelphia? That right there's the world-class solution, so advertised at least, and a problem can't be fixed. Well, Laodicea are the people exporting the eye salve across the Mediterranean, but the church there is blind. Why are they blind? Because they've excluded the Lord. He's on the outside. They're going through the motions. They're doing a lot of things. As Brother Henry said, they're very religious in many senses, but they're not dependent on the Lord. And they're walking in their own folly. And they're certainly not a good testimony for the Lord. So with all due respect to Mr. Vine, I side with other commentators like Alec Matier, who just went to be with the Lord this past year. But I side with his view and with the view of others that the servant talked about here in verse 19 is actually Israel. Now, think of the irony of that. That God is saying here, I've chosen you to be my servant to spread my word across the world, to be a light to the nations. And you're not only failing in that role, you can't even deliver yourself. Because look, you've been a people, he says in verse 22, robbed and spoiled and snared in holes and hidden in prison houses. How can you proclaim liberty when you yourself are a slave? I mean, this is the original blind leading the blind, right? And it's ironic that this people that had the law, they had a lot that they should have seen and heard. This is kind of a willing blindness. He says to them here about magnifying his law and so forth. And they had the word of God, and yet they couldn't see it. You remember what the Lord said to the Jews of his day in John 5, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that speak of me. But they weren't coming to Christ, were they? I mean, think of that. They knew the Bible letter perfect as far as the Old Testament goes, the Tanakh as they'd call it. They knew Genesis through Malachi. Most of them could probably quote it off by heart, or at least large sections of it. And they spent hours upon hours every day poring over texts, and yet they didn't know the Christ of whom it spoke. You know, I've had professors like that in my past schooling. Men that had doctorates in the ancient languages, men that knew 6, 7, 8, 10 languages or more in some cases, that really knew what the word said, but they had no concept of the meaning because they didn't know the author of the word. They didn't let that word take them to Christ. For them, it was just an intellectual exercise, like studying the Iliad or the Odyssey or Moby Dick for that matter. And it wouldn't really matter what they spent their academic life studying. The Bible, it's a work of literature. It's a work of man. It's something like philosophy. It's not real history, and it's certainly not divine revelation. And there are many thousands of people around the academic world that are doing that today. They're poring over the scriptures, but they're not saved. And it doesn't do them any good because they don't let the scriptures point them to Christ. If that ever happens, they shut that out. I don't want to think about that. I'll explain it away some other way. I don't want to go that route. Well, this servant Israel had singularly failed. So we come back to the beginning of the chapter and we see him say, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So God does have a servant who is going to succeed. Now, as it happens, he is an Israelite. We've already heard this study. He comes from Israel. You read his genealogies, opening the New Testament in Matthew, for example, and it says that he's not only of the seed of David, we'd expect that from a gospel setting forth his kingly role, but it also says he's of the seed of Abraham. And Romans 1 opens the same way, of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. This is an Israelite. This is, according to Galatians 3, the seed. When God made those promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and beyond, Yes, the promise was coming to the nation of Israel, but the promise would not come to them unless it came through one specific, particular Israelite. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Jesus the Messiah. Unless He comes, unless He does it, Israel's not going to achieve the blessing. Israel's going to be what they are at the end of chapter 42, blind and in bondage, and not any help to themselves or to anyone else. And that's what they are today. What are they today in the world? Are the Jews bringing people to God? Well, thanks be to God. You and I probably have both met people that are Jewish and that come to faith in the Lord Jesus. As was quoted earlier, Romans 1:16 tells us, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And that first generation of Christians was all Jewish. So I'm not in the slightest being anti-Semitic, nor am I saying there's no hope for individual Jews. But when you read about what's happened in world history and in God's dispensational purposes, Romans 9, 10, and 11 shows us that the nation has been set aside and that blindness has happened in part to Israel. Now, thank God, that's not going to be forever. There's a future restoration. Now, think about all the ways Israel has influenced the world, not just the modern state of Israel, but all the Jews. I mean, where would classical music be without Jews? For that matter, you could throw in any genre of music. Although, I don't think the Jews contributed so much to country and Western, but I could be proven wrong. But if you talk about classical music, if you talk about jazz, even if you talk about rock and roll, a lot of the people at the forefront of music theory and composition and even performance through the years have been Jews. What about science? Well, if I had to say, what person could you pick, dead or alive, that would express to you a super smart scientific person? You wouldn't say, hey, Stephen Hawking. I mean, he's a brilliant guy. You wouldn't say, hey, John von Neumann, or hey, Isaac Newton. You don't hear that kind of stuff, do you? What do people say? Hey, Einstein. Oh, Einstein, tell me. What was his descendancy? Well, he was Jewish, right? And you could go through literature, and you could go through academia, and you could go through all different aspects of society. And the Israelites have been a benefit, the Jewish people, through the centuries, have been a benefit to human culture and to life on the world, around the world, in various ways. But have they brought anybody to God as a nation? Not in two millennia. Not unless we count the Jews that have become Christians, that are now seen not on the ground of Israel, but on the ground of the church. And so the sad reality is that if it's up to Israel, it doesn't happen. Any more than, I'll be fair here and balanced, even though I'm not Fox News, the balance is, it's not up to the church either. That's the rubbish of this post-millennial idea that we're going to bring in the kingdom. Give me a break, man. I mean, the Jews have been a lot more influential for their number. They punch way above their weight as far as the number of Jews that have been in the world and are in the world today. As far as culture and science and literature and everything else, they've been influential. But they haven't turned the world to the living God. Neither has the church in and of its own doing. And neither will it. That this church dispensation is going to end with the Lord Jesus coming for it. It's going to end kind of with a whimper, in the sense that the church is so mixed and so muddled that it takes the Lord to come and be able to separate from the wheat and the tares. The salvation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Of course, the flip side, our duty is, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So you say you're a believer? There ought to be fruit of that. There ought to be evidence of that. There ought to be evidence in my life. But this servant is different. An Israelite, yes, going to do what Israel couldn't do, what they failed to do. He is described as mine elect. God has chosen him as specifically for this mission. He says, I uphold him. God is going to be at work in this servant. And notice the phrase, in him my soul delights. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you really can't miss who this servant is. Because, again, often when people come to the servant, people that don't believe in the Lord, they want to say, well, the servant, that's talking about Israel. I mean, look at chapter 41, verses 8 through 9. Look at that verse 19 that you quoted from chapter 42. The servant is Israel. Well, yes, sometimes the servant is Israel. But sometimes, as in the four servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and the entirety of 53, in those four passages, you can't make Israel fit for what it says. Because it's obvious in those four passages that there's one individual Israelite who's in view. Someone who's actually going to be presented to Israel. Someone who's actually going to die for Israel. And when you start saying, well, it's Israel corporately, it doesn't really make sense when you fill that in. It won't work with what the scriptures say, and we'll see that. But when you read, this is the one in whom my soul delighteth, bells ought to go off in our heads as believers as we come to the New Testament. And at the baptism of the Lord, when He's presented before the nation, what does God say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Or as Mr. Darby renders it, my beloved Son in whom is all my delight. Oh, the servant in whom you delight, eh? God says, yes, here he is. And you'll notice that the Spirit has a very prominent role here with the servant. It says, I have put my Spirit upon him. Well, what happened at the Lord's baptism? As you read in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 and Mark chapter 1. Well, and John 1 as well. Well, the Spirit descended upon him, right? And abode on the Lord. That here's the servant that can come down, and as John the Baptist would later explain of him in John 3, he giveth to him not the Spirit in measure. He is the one who's able to receive the plenitude of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit is able to have unfettered access to the Lord Jesus, because the Son of God never grieved, nor did He quench the Holy Spirit. In fact, He worked in the power of the Spirit. And over again, beginning at His temptation after the baptism, you read specifically that Matthew and Luke both tell us that the Spirit is the one who drove the Lord into the wilderness. And the Lord went about in the power of the Spirit doing these signs, which He clearly said when He was asked, as He said in John 5, the things that I'm doing, it's really my Father working. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. The works I'm doing are works that my Father gives me to do. Even the words I speak are words of my Father. Now, I hate to pick on my wife, because almost always when I speak about my wife, especially publicly, it's positive. And that's simply because she has very few faults. But one thing that drives me up a wall is when she's...
Your father.
I know that. I understand that. But when she's on the phone... And there's a question being asked. And I say, tell them this. Now, I've explained to her this a number of times over the last decade or more, that I measure my words before I say them. So every word in this sentence, and it's usually a fairly simple sentence to answer whatever question might be in view, every word of that sentence is important for several reasons that I don't want to take the time to explain right now. But invariably, instead of just quoting me, she ad-libs. She paraphrases. She rounds it off to what she thinks I mean. Now, maybe that's a woman thing. I don't know. I mean, it could be not her fault. It could come with that female chromosome. Yes? But I tell her, look. And then I'll say, no, that's not what I said. Say this, you know. And sometimes it takes two or three times. Now, she's my wife, not my employee, so I can't fire her. And I wouldn't if I could, because where would I ever find somebody like Naomi? Like I say, it's all good, okay? But in a servant, someone coming out as your representative, what you want them to say is exactly what you would say. Those of you who've been in management, what drives you crazy are the people under you? That they go and they say things that aren't representative of your company, that don't express what you're trying to do. worse still when they do something that is contrary to what you want. And the picture that's put before us by Isaiah and as exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus is this is someone who says and does exactly what God the Father wants, which is what Israel could not ever claim to have consistently done. But this Israelite could. This one did. And he, it says, will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, how will he do this? Verse 2 says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That's very interesting, isn't it? Later in the chapter, we will read that the Lord comes as a warrior and that he does cry. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a mighty man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Incidentally, it's a different Hebrew word there for cry, but nonetheless, it's the same person. Of course, it's context, isn't it? That first usage of the word cry, where it says he shall not cry, is talking about our Lord's first coming to earth. The other verse that I just read to you is talking about his second coming to earth. And they're of a very markedly different character, aren't they? We have to be very careful how we present the Lord to the world. Because sometimes we can get the idea that we get mad at unrighteousness out there in the world. And justly so. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But sometimes we want to respond in kind. Oh, you want to say that about the Lord? You want to say that about Christians? Oh, here's what I'm going to say about you. And we let fly, right? We have to remember the New Testament says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now the interesting thing is this servant comes about and it's not by being the one who is the thorn in everybody's side, the one who is always bugging people, the one who is upsetting the apple cart and just he comes in and he's just obnoxious and he's always yelling and screaming at people. That isn't how the Lord conducted himself when he was here on earth. It's true. You can look at him going into the temple at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of his ministry. And there the Lord has to get forceful. It's true that sometimes in his messages to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to people who should have known better, like a good doctor, the Lord has to use strong medicine. And so he uses strong language. He has to tell them exactly where they are. He doesn't minimize or compromise on sin. But you will notice our Lord, in his personality, was never a bully. Was never someone obnoxiously intruding. He would wait for a woman to come to a well. And how's he going to approach this woman? Hey, you Samaritan woman, you know what a piece of dirt you are. You know how far away from God you are? Now believe me, as he talks to her, it becomes increasingly apparent. She's a piece of dirt. She's far from God. But the way the Lord does it is the way I want a doctor to do it when I go to him with something that's gotten under my skin and it's infected and need to be lanced. I don't want the doctor to say, well, I just came forth from amputating a limb, you know, and that's not bad at all. Let me just, you know, and start digging it out. And I'm, you know, like that. No. I want the doctor's going to come and say, okay, well, this is going to hurt a bit, but I'm going to be as quick as I can. I'm not going to damage any tissue around it. I'm going to come in, surgical strike, get that splinter or that thorn or whatever it is out, and that's that. And I'm going to go away thinking, man, that doctor is a great bedside manner. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he came, it says he will not cry nor lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Which is interesting because the longest passage in Scripture, the longest passage from the Old Testament that Matthew quotes in the Gospel according to Matthew, is this section from Isaiah 42. It's very interesting where the quotation comes in Matthew chapter 12. It's in the context, of course, of Matthew chapter 11. You know, we're getting close to lunch. You need to refuel, so we'll keep things fairly simple. 11 comes before 12, right? And yes, good. All right, you're with me? Good. You remember chapter 11 starts out with John the Baptist sitting in prison. And John's thinking about his situation. Here I was thinking I was the forerunner, I was the voice in the wilderness. That's what God sent me to do, and I was faithful. And I thought Messiah was going to come, and he was going to trample down his enemies and establish the kingdom, and there would be glory. But now he hasn't done that. And you know, people did turn up to be baptized of me in the Jordan, but now interest has kind of fallen off. And what's more, I'm in prison. I'm suffering. Did I miss something here? The way he asks it in Matthew 11 is this way. Art thou the one to come, or do we look for another? Because if you're going to suffer and die, you don't want to suffer and die for a mistake or for a lie, right? That's one of the great evidences of the truth of the gospel. That the men who preached it at the beginning, to a man, were willing to suffer and die for it because they knew it was true. They had been eyewitnesses of it. So John sends two of his disciples to the Lord and they ask him a question. And the Lord says, well, go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight. That's exactly what Isaiah said Messiah would do. That had never happened in history. Just look at what the formerly blind man said in John 9. That's never happened since the world began. He's going to open the ears of the deaf. He's going to heal the lame. And he goes on after listing these wonderful works of power he had done. He says, blessed is he who is not offended in me. He points him to his works. Later he does the same thing with the unbelievers. He said, if you don't believe in me for the work's sake. And then he says it again in John 14 to the believers in the upper room. When you have those moments of doubt, when you start saying, is it really true? I mean, things are getting tough now. I'm being persecuted. This is hardcore. The Lord says, come back and look at my works. Did anybody ever do the things that the Lord Jesus did? Did anyone ever do the character of the signs the Lord did? Did anyone ever die in the manner that the Lord did and then rise again from the dead? And the answer is no. There is no alternative explanation for the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His works authenticate him. They prove him to be who he is. So he sends him back. And then he starts telling the people, what do you go out to see John the Baptist for? You know, some kind of a feat, sort of palace dweller, some guy cozying up to Herod like the Herodian party, somebody who's interested in wealth and power now. Somebody who tells you, you can have your best laugh now. No, that wasn't him. He was one who was a prophet and more than a prophet. But now, there's something happening in God's dealings that's bigger. Something happening because Messiah is now on the scene. And he begins to pronounce judgment against those cities that had observed his works and yet had not repented. And at the end of that section, he says, Father, I'm thankful that you've revealed these things not to the wise and the prudent, the people who think they're so smart, the people who think that they're religious, think they have it all together. You've revealed it unto babes. Isn't that wonderful? Because no matter what your IQ is, it can be off the charts or it can be pretty low. We all start the same way. We all start out as a baby. You might have even been a cute one once. I'll take it on faith. Anyway, we all start out there, don't we? And to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, that's where we've all got to start. Not with my human reasonings, not with what I bring to the table, not with the life I've lived. Nope, I'm a baby, brand new, have nothing. I come into this world naked. That's how I am for salvation too. I need the Lord to clothe me. I need the Lord to save me. I need the Lord to do everything for me. And he says, Father, you've revealed it unto them. And the Son reveals the Father, and the Father reveals the Son. The Son reveals whoever he wants to reveal the Father to, he shows to people. And that sounds rather exclusive, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to know God, you have to get the revelation from the Lord Jesus. Yeah, but the next words out of his mouth are, come unto me, All ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. What kind of a ruler is this one who's coming to put the world right, to establish God's judgment, to make the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth? See, someone who comes as a bully and says, now you submit, or we'll cut your head off. Now that's Muhammad, last I checked. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with the unbearable gravity, with the overwhelming strength and power of the truth of who He is and of the reality of His love. But even then, He won't compel you. He'll invite you. He'll say, come unto me. And yes, salvation's exclusively in the Lord Jesus, and you can't have or know the Father apart from the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus says, come. And He's saying that all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, right? That's what God is saying all the way through the Scriptures. And then He goes on to explain, come and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What are you going to find? You'll find rest for your souls. And in chapter 12, He starts to give some stories then that bring Him into conflict with the Jewish understanding of the law of His day. And you know what they had done with the law? They had added their own traditions to it, and it hadn't improved the law. What it had done was it had made the law burdensome. And it had made people's lives hard, to where it was kind of a moral conundrum. Do we help the sick? Do we help the weak? Do we help those in peril on the Sabbath day? And it was a theological discussion among the rabbis. And the Lord cuts right through it. And He brings the man with the withered hand up to the front of the synagogue. And He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath day, to save life or to kill? They don't say anything. In Mark 3, the Lord looks around about them with anger because it's right in front of their face. But like Israel in chapter 42 of Isaiah, they're willfully blind. They refuse to see it. They close their eyes to the truth. And the Lord heals that man's hand. And the next miracle He does in that chapter, they bring to the Lord a man who is blind and mute. Now, the world says that disabled people, that is such a tragedy, that is such a bad thing. It's such a low quality of life, as they like to say, that it would be more merciful if such people were never born, if they were aborted in the womb, or even if they were put to death after they live. The world calls that euthanasia. It's a compound Greek phrase. It means good death or dying well. Rubbish, right? They look at the handicapped and they say, what possible value could they contribute? And yet I tell you, I've known some handicapped people, some in this very room, and I'm not speaking of myself, though I qualify by definition. You say, yes, you do have brain damage, don't you, Keith? It's true. But that's an inside joke from my father. I'll explain later if you want to know. But in my life, the Lord has used handicapped people to be of great blessing. And use those around them and the people that love them and the people that often are called upon to be their caretakers, they're the last people that would ever say, I want this person out of my life. They would be the first people, and they've said it to me, various families, not just the one you might think that I'm thinking of. But this has been such a good thing in our lives. Not that everything about it has been good, not that there haven't been real hard times, not that there hasn't been pain, but the Lord has been faithful, and we've learned things about the Lord that we otherwise wouldn't have learned. And in some cases, people have been brought to Christ who otherwise would not have been brought to Christ. Now you think about that man who was born blind in John 9, or the man who was paralyzed for 38 years in John 5. How many people in the last almost 2 millennia have come to faith in Christ through the preaching of their story? They were handicapped for a period of time, for decades. But for centuries and millennia, God's been using their example to lead people to Himself and to liberate people and give people eternal life. That's the kind of God we have. But what kind of a ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ? He heals that man. And there's not a believing, handicapped person that isn't going to be healed one day. There's nothing wrong with any one of us, in fact, that a good rapture won't fix in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And when the Lord comes, that power of healing will be evidence, not just for human beings, but for the whole creation. So please, it's a temporary condition. But look at what the Lord does with it. Matthew explains. He quotes this passage and he says, that's why it says, behold my servant, my chosen in whom my soul delights. He's not going to cry or lift up his voice in the streets because a bruised reed he will not break. You know, this little stick that anybody, my little son Micah, could come along and stomp on it, and that's the end of it. He's not going to crush that down. The smoking flax, just a little ember that anybody could blow on or extinguish between their finger and their thumb or kick a little dust on and it's done. He's not going to crush that. He comes to the people that God says are weak and worthless. He comes to the people that God, that the world says they're beyond hope. And God says, no, they're not. Look at what my son can do. He can come into their life. He can save. And ultimately, he can make whole. And there's a lot of able-bodied seeing, speaking, hearing people in this world that are really spiritually blind and are deaf to God's entreaties. Tragic, isn't it? And if it takes disability in my life or someone else's, if it takes pain to bring us to an understanding of what we need, that we need this Savior, that this servant comes to extend to us justice, that we think life isn't fair, why was I born this way? The one who's going to establish justice all over the world comes. I'm coming to show you who God is. He's the God you can trust to run the world. He's the God you can trust to run your life because He's tender. Although He has all power in heaven and earth, He will not crush you. He will not grind you down as if you're nothing. He looks at you and He says, to me you have value. I see what I can do to you. I will save you. And that's how Matthew uses this passage. So it's with tremendous optimism that I read the rest of the little song here, and I see that He's going to come forth and not fail nor be discouraged, as meek as He is, as tender as He is. Inexorably, finally, He's going to set judgment in the earth. Same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy 4:44, where Moses set the law before Israel. Well, the Lord is going to set judgment. He's going to not only set equity and righteousness and fairness, He's going to set the Lord's word, the Lord's mind and will. It's all going to be achieved by His working. And then we have this established, of course, by the character of God. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk thereon, I the Lord have called thee. And now the pronoun, as the King James rightly notes, is singular. He's talking to the servant. I've called thee. And he says, I called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I'll not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. He's saying, you know, this salvation, this covenant, doesn't depend on a two-way street. We do our part, God does His part, and then the good result will be achieved. We'll be saved, whether that's spiritually or politically, as we heard last night. This will all be achieved. He says, no, I'm giving you for the covenant. You're the one on whom it all hangs. You're the linchpin here. This is why 2 Corinthians 1 says, in Him all is yea and amen. It all depends on the Lord, not on us. Israel failed. They were commissioned to do it. The church of itself will fail in their mission. If left to their own devices, we always fail, don't we? The Lord will not fail. The Lord's given us the covenant. That's security. This is going to happen. Notice it includes Israel, and also he speaks about the isles of the nations, the farthest part of the world in Isaiah's thinking. This is going to happen. Not because of us, because of him. Because of the perfect servant of the Lord. Now, as the other three servant songs go along, and it's my happy lot to preach on all of them this week, Lord willing, we're going to see unfolded different sides of this servant. But right away, God's giving us the end right at the beginning. Isn't that nice? The rest is, in a sense, a flashback. This is telling us God wins. This is telling us righteousness will prevail. This is telling us this world will be different. The creator of it is going to bring in a new creation. And it's all going to happen because he's been given as the covenant for the people. He's going to accomplish it. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for thy great teaching about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. We look to the time of contribution now and ask for thy help. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, given the time, brethren, since we